So Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Please be seated. It was my plan this morning to continue in Revelation, but in the end, I just could not let this opportunity go by to speak instead this morning in light of the baptism that we will soon partake in. And my aim then this morning is to sort of put this baptism or Christian baptism in general in its proper context, so to speak. Answering the question, really, why do we as believers get baptized? Why do we so desire to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ through this ordinance of Christian baptism? And I think it is good to speak on this occasionally, for sometimes the answer that one gets to that question can be a bit disappointing and even worrisome. There are times when an individual's reason for wanting to get baptized can reveal the little regard that so many today in American evangelicalism have for this powerful means of grace, this precious ordinance of the church given to us by Christ Jesus Himself. One young man a while back, not from our fellowship, was sharing of his upcoming baptism, and in doing so, he spoke of his interest in the administrative activities of the church and how baptism was necessary in his church in order to engage fully in the business meetings and to have a say in the matters of the church. And so, he was getting baptized. Well, thankfully, that is not the answer that most would give to the question of why they are getting baptized or why they want to be baptized. More commonly, the answer actually points to baptism as being a matter of obedience, that one should get baptized simply or merely in order to be obedient to Jesus. And I'm sure we have all heard this. And it is true enough that Jesus did command us to go and make disciples, baptizing them. And to those repentant sinners, now disciples of Jesus, those who have been pricked to the heart, as it were, the Bible is clear enough what they are to do. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are truly repentant, if you have turned from your sin into God's salvation, from yourself into God's own Son, and from this corrupt world system to the crucified Savior of the world, then be baptized, every one of you. What are you waiting for? Acts 22:16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Why do we get baptized? Well, it is true enough that it is the obedient thing for the Christian to do. However, surely it is more than that. Surely for the true child of God and follower of Jesus Christ, born again to this new and living hope, surely baptism is more than simply a matter of obedience. Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus is relaying some truths about the kingdom of heaven that was now dawning with his with his coming. And Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 13 by way of parable. And this section of parables then is known as the kingdom parables. And in the midst of these kingdom parables, Jesus tells two parables in particular that are closely related to each other. In fact, they appear one after the other. Jesus told them as a pair, and they appear together for good reason, for they both have the same main point to make. They both are making the same basic statement regarding the kingdom and its king. For these two parables are both meant to express the immense worth, the inexpressible value of the dawning kingdom and its salvation. The immense worth, really, of the King who is himself our salvation. And in the first of these two parables, Jesus tells a story of a man who was crossing through a field one day and happened to stumble upon a great treasure. And though it is not explicitly stated in the text, we know by what this man went on to do that this treasure in the field was of immense value. And we know as well by what this man does that he recognizes the great worth of this particular treasure. For first he covers the treasure up, and then Matthew 13:44, in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He covered the treasure up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, liquidates everything so that he can buy that field in order that he might gain that treasure. For the man understands that whoever owns the field owns the treasure hidden in that field. And so he sells every last possession he has. He puts it all together and hands it over in order to buy that field that he might gain that hidden treasure. And again, what we learn of this man is his willingness to give up all that he had in order to gain that treasure. And in that this man obviously values that hidden treasure more than everything else he possesses. This, it seems to me, is quite clear from the situation. Even though we know nothing of the details of the treasure, we do know this, that this man who found it puts a considerably higher value on the hidden treasure than he does on everything else he currently owned, all put together. For he gave up all that he had in order to gain that treasure. He did not hang on to anything. He did not hold back anything. He lost everything he possessed in order to gain the treasure hidden in the field. And notice that it was not at all begrudgingly that this man sold everything he had. There was no pain of loss, no tears of grief in this man's giving up all that he had. For we are told that it was in his joy. It was in his joy that he was moved to sell all that he had in order to gain that treasure. No regrets, no second thoughts, no remorse, only joy. Only joy. Rejoicing, this man went out to liquidate. There was a new skip in this man's step as he gave up everything else, everything he possessed in order to gain this hidden treasure. And this tells us that there must have been a vast difference in the value that he put upon the hidden treasure versus all that he currently had. In other words, it was a no-brainer to this man, for it was with great joy that he sought to make this exchange. And we might imagine that there were naysayers around this man, just as there are naysayers in our lives. Those looking on who simply could not see the treasure hidden in that field and therefore did not understand this man's actions at all. Perhaps in their ignorance they were even calling him out as a fool. How could you give up everything for that one field? This is madness. You're losing everything. Just as they might come to us. Oh, a little religion can be good, but you can't let it control your life. You can't let it take over your entire life and consume you. However, this man simply could not be discouraged. And why could he not be discouraged? Because he saw what the naysayers could not see. He had seen the treasure and he recognized its great worth. And he knows what they do not know. He knows the arithmetic behind the exchange. He knows it is a no-brainer. In the now inescapable light of the worth of that treasure, everything else this man already possesses pales in comparison. All these things he once held so dear, all this stuff that he formerly held as so valuable, they seem almost as a liability to him now, as he attempts to liquidate everything in order that he might gain that field and get that treasure. In comparison to the supreme treasure that now occupies his every thought, all else is utterly worthless to him. And in comparison to the supreme treasure that now tugs at his heart, everything else is but a distraction to him. This man has been revived and energized, I imagine. He has a new passion, a new purpose, a new pursuit in life. His life has taken on new meaning, and it all revolves around this treasure that he now seeks to make his own. And he is deliberate and he is diligent in making it his own. In order to think that he just stumbled upon it, not even knowing to be looking for it. And the kingdom of heaven, says our Lord, is like this. Oh, the joy in finding Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, the parable that is paired with this one, again with the same basic message, has a merchant. Not just happening along on some other business, but deliberately in search of something. He is in search of fine pearls. And in his searching, then, this merchant finds one pearl of immense value. A pearl so great that it moves him to likewise sell all that he has in order to gain that one pearl. This merchant of fine pearls has found the pearl of all pearls. A pearl so fine that suddenly all the other pearls in his collection seem of little value to him. In fact, all those other pearls that no doubt excited him the day he found them have now, in light of this finest of pearls, all those other pearls have become to him merely a means, actually. A means by which he can gain the one finest of all pearls. And again, our Lord likens the kingdom of heaven to this merchant finding this, the finest of all pearls. Now, we know that there are no true seekers of the Lord except those made so by the grace of God. In other words, true seekers in the biblical sense are the Lord's people. But I would suggest that every child of Adam is nonetheless seeking. Seeking for that which will make him happy, that which satisfies, that which gives the most pleasure. Ever we are seeking comfort, security, happiness, satisfaction, and pleasure. And so every one of us in this way can identify with both this merchant diligently seeking and the man in the field utterly surprised by what he found. Oh, how surprising it is to the fallen heart that is desperately seeking for pleasure in all the wrong places to discover that Jesus Christ is the source of true and lasting pleasure. Pleasure that makes all other pleasures pale in comparison. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. and grace. And what happened to this merchant is exactly what happens to every born-again believer, where all the other pearls of life, all the other pleasures of this life become for us merely a means by which we gain more of Christ and glory in Him. Where all the other noble pleasures of this life are transformed for the born-again believer, becoming now a means by which we actually find more pleasure in Christ Himself. They are signs, so to speak, pointing us to the glory and the goodness of our Creator and our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Signs are never an end in themselves, but point beyond themselves to the true reality to which they are pointing. And so are the things of this earth in which we still take pleasure. They are as signs to us, pointing the soul to true and lasting pleasure found in Christ and in Him alone. They point us to our God, who is Himself our portion forever. Amen? To engage in any pleasure in a manner as to bring glory to Christ is to engage in it in such a way that it is not the great end. It is not an end in itself, but rather a means. A means to draw near to Christ, to gain more pleasure in Christ, to increase our love for Christ, through whom all blessings flow. For Jesus Christ Himself is the treasure, the true treasure. He is the source of all pleasure to the born-again believer. Jesus Christ, throughout His ministry, was pointing sinners to Himself, and these two parables are no exception to that rule. Jesus Christ is that treasure, hidden to the naysayers, but revealed to us who believe. A treasure that is so valuable to us that there is nothing that we would now not give in order to gain Him. Jesus Christ is that finest of all pearls, in whom is found pleasure forevermore, the pleasure of all pleasures, who is so precious to us that everything else is now to us but a means to gain more of Him, to know Him more, and to glory in Him. Now let me turn briefly to what would have been our text for this morning from Revelation Chapter 1, and I do so in order to bring attention to what is at the very heart of our treasuring of Jesus Christ. Why has Christ become so precious to the believer? What is it that turns a sinner from the world to Christ? What is it about Jesus that would make all other loves seem obsolete and leave the heart with only one true love? A love far above and beyond all others, a love for Jesus. Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 contains John's greeting to the churches to whom he is writing, and it starts out as a fairly normal greeting, certainly in line with the Apostle Paul's letters. Revelation 1, 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And John, as one might expect, goes on to point to the source of such grace and peace, namely God Himself. And when John gets specifically to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, John uses some rather rich titles to refer to Jesus, titles that are pregnant with meaning and implication, no doubt the result of profound meditation on his part. Though we can now read through these titles or read this sentence in a few seconds, I suspect that it was the result of much worshipful meditation on the part of their author. Grace to you and peace, writes John. Grace to you and peace, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Or the true martyr. Which takes on quite significance in light of the book in which it is written. Jesus Christ, the true martyr, who Himself bore witness to the glorious truth of God's love for us unto death. And Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. This one who died for us has returned to us, resurrected from the dead, the first of many, resurrected unto glory. And he promises to raise up unto eternal life all those who are united to him. And Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth, the ruler of kings on earth, God's own Son, his anointed, his King, whom he has set on his holy hill, the one in whom we will not be put to shame, brethren. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings on earth. And so worshipful to John is even this brief exposition of the glories of Jesus Christ that John immediately now bursts into doxology. John gets one sentence into the greeting of his letter, and already worshipful doxology is bursting forth from his heart because of his reflection on the glories of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And this doxology of John goes a long way to explain the radical change in every sinner's heart that has caused him or her to fall out of love with this world and in love with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. To him, writes John, to him who loves us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. First John 4:19, we love, brethren, because he first loved us. We now love Jesus and count him as most precious because he first loved us. And the chief way in which he made his love known for us was by freeing us from our sins by his own blood shed on that tree for us. The ultimate disclosure of the love of Christ for you and for me is found at the cross. The wondrous cross. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us. Therein lies the beauty of this treasure, hidden to most, but revealed by the grace of God to us. And thereby is Christ now most precious to us. Amen. And Jesus Christ is so precious to me as a redeemed sinner, that if he were to point to a special way in which I could now identify myself with him, that I am his and he is mine, and he has become my all, my portion forever, Psalm 73, my God whom my soul thirsts for, Psalm 63, then I want to do that thing. More than anything else, I want to do that thing. I need to do that thing. Like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? There's a whole lot that can be said about Christian baptism concerning all that it symbolizes or the proper mode or an object of baptism, and all of that has been said from this pulpit on several occasions, and this message is not intended in any way to be a systematic presentation of the doctrine of Christian baptism. What I have most in mind in this message is the simple thought that Jesus Christ has become so precious to the born-again believer that they simply want to identify themselves with him in every way possible. And there are many ways in which we in our daily lives identify ourselves either to be of the world or of Christ. And God help us to be followers of Jesus Christ that bear the mark of true discipleship in our words, in our actions, and in our heart's desires. There are many ways by which we can identify ourselves with the Savior. And there is one special ordinance in particular that the Savior has given to us himself to express the reality of our being united to him in his death and in his resurrection. One particular ordinance by which we can testify to the true spiritual union that exists between me personally and my beloved Savior, and it is Christian baptism. And in light of that, it is no wonder why the born-again believer would desire to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Frankly, in light of that, it should be the case that we couldn't keep a true believer away from the waters of baptism. Not only do those two parables teach us of the immense value of Jesus Christ, but they testify as well about those who have truly found Christ Jesus. That they are those who recognize the immense worth of Jesus Christ, and who count everything else as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. They are those who love Jesus and treasure him more than anything else they have, anything else in all the world. And there is nothing that they would withhold from him. They are those who have renounced all that they have in order that they might be his disciples. They are those who must have Christ and follow after him and testify to be one of his, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And is this not exemplified for us in the Apostle Paul, in his words in Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But as well, Paul's life itself was a testimony of the immense worth of Jesus Christ, as he demonstrates by continuing in Philippians 3, declaring, for his sake, I have actually lost everything. I have lost everything. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This was no philosophical hypothetical to Paul. Paul had suffered the loss of everything and rejoiced in gaining Christ. Or to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious. I do not count my life as of any value or precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not value my life as precious, says Paul, but to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul found in Christ not only a cause worth dying for, but one worth living for as well. One worth living for. And this pure and holy passion, this one magnificent obsession, this one glorious ambition in Paul's life kept Paul seeking the kingdom of heaven first and kept him from idols. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sought the kingdom of heaven first, no matter the cost to self. There is a hymn which we of the Calvinistic persuasion tend to avoid, as it has come to mean to most evangelicals today something entirely different than the man who first spoke its lyrics. The song is, I have decided to follow Jesus. And oh, the importance of a little context. Context, as they say, is king. This song actually has its origins in northeast India, the region loosely referred to as Nagaland, the home of the orphanage and Christian school, which we support. And more specifically, the state of Assam, which is to the north of Manipur, the state in which the ministry of IGF is located. And the account of the origins of its lyrics come to us through an Indian Christian evangelist named Job, who has been referred to as the Billy Graham of India. Job begins the account by writing of the revival in Wales, England, some 150 years before, and how as a result of this, many missionaries came from England to northeast India to spread the gospel. And among one headhunting tribe of Assam, the Garos, there was one man and his family who were converted unto Christ. And upon hearing of the man's conversion, the angry village chief summoned all the villagers, and he called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or to face execution. But moved by the Holy Spirit, the man replied, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." Enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down the two children. As both boys lay twitching on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife too." But the brother replied, "Though none go with me, still I must follow. No turning back." The chief was beside himself with fury and ordered his wife to be arrowed down. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. Now the chief asked for the last time, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." He was shot dead like the rest of his family. And as is so often the case, the blood of these Christian martyrs became the seed of the church, as many of that tribe were eventually converted unto Christ, including the chief who had ordered the execution of this believing family. And so it is in many places around the world still today, in increasing number actually, where the cost of identifying with Jesus Christ is very high indeed. And yet in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, that high cost is joyfully embraced by many a brother and sister. I've often thought it would be a good question to ask candidates for baptism in America if they would still want to be baptized if they were in one of those many Eastern European communities, where if you are observed being baptized, or if the community learns of your being baptized into Christ, then you are labeled one of those repenters. And while every born-again believer would surely own and embrace such a title as repenter, it is in those communities not used as a term of endearment. In fact, with it would likely come the loss of job and livelihood, even the loss of property and home, disowning by family members and the community as a whole, and perhaps worse. However, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The cross before me, the world now behind me, no turning back. No turning back. Amen.
Amen.